Hello, and welcome to the Catholic Torch podcast. My name is Richard Becker, and I will be your host. I'd like to start out every episode by praying the Memorare. In the nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti, Amen. Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession, was left unaided. Inspired with this confidence, I fly unto thee, O Virgin of Virgins and Mother. To thee do I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word Incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer me. Amen. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Today's episode is brought to you by Wands Mobile Welding LLC. Thank you for your kindness and generosity, my dear friend. I would like to preface everything before we get into talking about the Dialogue of St. Catherine of Siena with a statement, and that statement is this: anything that is true and good and beautiful belongs to the honor and glory of our Lord and our Lady, and anything that is erroneous is truly my own fault. The Dialogue of St. Catherine of Siena, a treatise of divine providence. The soul who is lifted by a very great and yearning desire for the honor of God and the salvation of souls begins by exercising herself for a certain space of time in the ordinary virtues, remaining in the cell of self-knowledge in order to know better the goodness of God towards her. This she does because knowledge must precede love, and only when she has attained love can she strive to follow and to clothe herself with the truth. But in no way does the creature receive such a taste of the truth, or so brilliant a light therefrom, as by means of humble and continuous prayer, founded on knowledge of herself and of God. Because prayer, exercising her in the above way, unites with God the soul that follows the footprints of Christ crucified, and thus, by desire and affection, and union of love, makes her another himself. Christ would seem to have meant this when he said, "To him who will love me and will observe my commandment will I manifest myself, and he shall be one thing with me and I with him." In several places we find similar words by which we can see that it is indeed through the effect of love that the soul becomes another himself. That this may be seen more clearly, I will mention what I remember having heard from a handmaid of God, namely, that when she was lifted up in prayer with great elevation of mind, God was not wont to conceal from the eye of her intellect the love which he had for his servants, but rather to manifest it, and that among other things he used to say, "Open the eye of thy intellect and gaze into me, and thou shalt see the beauty of my rational creature, and look at those creatures who among the beauties which I have given to the soul, creating her in my image and similitude, are clothed with the nuptial garment, that is, the garment of love, adorned with many virtues, by which they are united with me through love. And yet I tell thee, if thou shouldest ask me who these are, I should reply," said the sweet and amorous word of God, "they are another myself, inasmuch as they have lost and denied their own will, and are clothed with mine, are united to mine, are conformed to mine. It is therefore true indeed that the soul unites herself with God by the affection of love. So that soul, wishing to know and follow the truth more manfully, and lifting her desires first for herself, for she considered that a soul could not be of use, whether in doctrine, example, or prayer, to her neighbor, if she did not first profit herself, that is, if she did not acquire virtue in herself, addressed four requests to the Supreme and Eternal Father. The first was for herself, the second for the reformation of the Holy Church, the third a general prayer for the whole world, and in particular for the peace of Christians who rebel with much lewdness and persecution against the Holy Church. In the fourth and last, she besought the Divine Providence to provide for things in general, and in particular for a certain case with which she was concerned." So now I would like to go back through and read little snippets and then explain what these little snippets mean so that we get a bigger picture of what is being said here. Quote, the soul who is lifted by a very great and yearning desire for the honor of God and the salvation of souls begins by exercising herself for a certain space of time in the ordinary virtues, remaining in the cell of self-knowledge in order to know better the goodness of God towards her. This she does because knowledge must precede love, and only when she has attained love can she strive to follow and to clothe herself with the truth. End quote. So what this section is basically saying is how a soul who has a great desire for the honor of God and the salvation of her neighbor starts to cultivate the ordinary virtues in their everyday life while staying in the cell of self-knowledge, so that you may know better how truly good God is to each soul. You first have to know your own self, all of your good qualities and where you excel, but also where you fail. This self-knowledge helps you employ each ordinary virtue at the right time to combat vice when it comes around. Also, this will help the soul to contemplate how merciful and loving God is when the soul stumbles and commits a sin, how he does not just smite us where we stand, but is patient, like a parent is when a child does something offensive to the house rules or to their neighbor, for example, their brother or sister. Or how a spouse is supposed to be patient with their husband or wife when they do something that offends their spouse. This knowledge of self and of its faults must make us start striving in a practical way to doing better, to overcome those insufficiencies. But this comes before love. It must precede love. One cannot truly begin to love someone if they do not know where they fail and what they are working on. Because if you don't know those things, then how do you know that the one that you love is not repulsed by your behavior or turned away from you because of your lack of virtue? And now, how much more important is this that we are talking about God, who never offends, who never does anything to provoke us to anger or hatred, who is the perfect gentleman at all times? God, who is always showing us the greatest love, so much so that he sent his only Son to die for us on the cross, for our sins, so that we may enjoy eternal bliss with him in heaven, if we but just love him back. But we must love him on his terms. I can't tell someone how they want to be loved, and the terms in which I will love them. They have to tell me so that I can conform myself to what they want, because love is sacrificing oneself and your own selfish desires for the wants and needs of the other, as long as they do not break the commandments of God. That is a whole other subject that will be covered much later. But the point of all this is to end up clothing yourself with Christ so as to be pleasing to God, to put on Jesus Christ as being the truth. Quote, "But in no way does the creature receive such a taste of the truth, or so brilliant a light therefrom, as by means of humble and continuous prayer, founded on knowledge of herself and of God. Because prayer, exercising her in the above way, unites with God the soul that follows the footprints of Christ crucified, and thus, by desire and affection and union of love, makes her another himself. Christ would seem to have meant this when he said, 'To him who will love me and will observe my commandment, will I manifest myself, and he shall be one thing with me, and I with him.'" End quote. The only way we can achieve this clothing, and the light that emanates from it, is by humble and continuous prayer, based on knowledge of oneself and of God. This prayer unites the soul with God and makes us follow in the footprints of Christ crucified. Quote, "In several places we find similar words, by which we can see that it is, indeed, through the effect of love, that the soul becomes another himself. That this may be seen more clearly, I will mention what I remember having heard from a handmaid of God, namely, that when she was lifted up in prayer, with great elevation of mind, God was not wont to conceal from the eye of her intellect the love which he had for his servants, but rather to manifest it, and that among other things he used to say, 'Open the eye of thy intellect and gaze into me, and thou shalt see the beauty of my rational creature, and look at those creatures who among the beauties which I have given to the soul creating her in my image and similitude, are clothed with the nuptial garment, that is, the garment of love, adorned with many virtues, by which they are united with me through love." End quote. So I would like to touch on now image and similitude. Similitudes, an older word meaning a person or thing resembling someone or something else, in this case, God. So image and likeness is used a lot. So if we look at the Catechism of St. Pius X, it says, "We say that man was created in the image and similitude of God because the human soul is spiritual and rational, free in its operations, capable of knowing and loving God, and of enjoying him forever, perfections which reflect a ray of the infinite greatness of the Lord in us." And the Penny Catechism states the likeness we are talking about is chiefly in the soul. The soul is like to God because it is a spirit and immortal. Immortal because the soul can never die. We must take most care of our soul. Christ said, "For what doth it profit a man if he gain the whole world and suffer the loss of his own soul? Or what exchange shall a man give for his soul?" Matthew 16:26. Clothe with the wedding garment, or I said the nuptial garment. In the dialogue it says the nuptial, but another way to say that is clothed with the wedding garment of love, which is adorned with the virtues. As a bride is adorned for her wedding with many jewels on her dress, so the soul is adorned with the virtues all over the garment of love they are clothed in, so as to be more pleasing to God. Quote, "And yet I tell thee, if thou shouldest ask me who these are, I should reply, said the sweet and amorous word of God, they are another myself, inasmuch as they have lost and denied their own will, and are clothed with mine, are united to mine, are conformed to mine. It is therefore true indeed that the soul unites herself with God by the affection of love." End quote. When the soul denies their own will, then they are clothed with God's will, united to God's will, and are conformed to God's will. Quote, "So that soul, wishing to know and follow the truth more manfully, and lifting her desires first for herself, for she considered that a soul could not be of use, whether in doctrine, example, or prayer, to her neighbor, if she did not first profit herself, that is, if she did not acquire virtue in herself, addressed four requests to the Supreme and Eternal Father." End quote. Now what is being said is Catherine then wished to follow Christ more manfully and knew that she could not be of any use to her neighbor if she first did not acquire virtue in herself. She could not help her neighbor, whether by teaching or example of life or even in prayer, if she did not adorn herself with those virtues that shine like jewels to God. Quote, "The first was for herself, the second for the reformation of the Holy Church, the third a general prayer for the whole world, and in particular for the peace of Christians who rebel with much lewdness and persecution against the Holy Church. In the fourth and last, she besought the divine providence to provide for things in general, and in particular for a certain case with which she was concerned." End quote. So to give a little background on what was going on and why Catherine was asking for some of these intentions, we will go over this very briefly. She asked for the reformation of the Holy Church and for the peace of the Christians who rebel with much lewdness and persecution against Holy Church. This was a time in the Church called the Western Schism. The Pope was residing in Avignon, France, and not in Rome at the time. Pope Gregory XI had just left Avignon in 1378 to reestablish the residence of the papacy in Rome. Thanks much to Catherine's insistence that he came back home to Rome after many visits and letters. He died after reestablishing the pontifical see in Rome on March 27, 1378. This began a long process of debates and arguments inside the church as to where the papacy was to be established, either in Avignon or Rome, since for about a century the popes had actually taken up residency in Avignon. There were actually a couple claimants to the papal see, and many were confused. It finally ended in 1417 with the councils of Pisa and Constance. I'm no expert on these events and have not really dove into this subject matter too deeply, but if you want to learn more, there are many great resources out there on the subject. For now, this brief history will do for the scope of what we're talking about. On the next episode, we will be discussing how the desire of Catherine grew when God showed her the neediness of the world. And then God will talk to Catherine about how finite works are not sufficient for punishment or recompense without the perpetual affection of love. Well, that will end our episode for today. If you have any questions or comments, please feel free to drop me an email. You can find that in the Contact Us button below. And now I'd like to end the episode with an Ave Maria. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Ave Maria, gratia plena Dominus tecum, benedicta tu in mulieribus, et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Iesus. Sancta Maria, Mater Dei, ora pro nobis peccatoribus, nunc et in ora mortis nostrae. Amen. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Thank you for listening, and I will see you on the next episode.